Sweet. Well, if you've got your Bibles there, we're continuing in our series in the book of 1 John. So we're going to read from 1 John chapter 5, which is on page 1023 of the Black Pew Bibles, if you've got one there. It's pretty easy to find. Right towards the back is where you'll find that. So we're going to continue to read this letter that John, the Apostle John, wrote to the churches in the area of Asia Minor. We're coming right to the end of the letter now. So from chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. In a court of law, when there's a criminal trial, basically one thing is happening. The court is hearing evidence. And on the basis of that evidence, the court, the jury, will make up its mind on what they believe about that evidence. There are two teams who bring evidence to this trial. There is a man or a woman who stands accused of a crime, and their counsel is bringing forth items and events and people who they believe testify to the innocence of their client. And then there's a team of prosecutors who are bringing forth their own items, their own events, their own people, who they believe testify to the guilt of the one who stands accused. And the jury sit and listen to all of this testimony, and in the end have to make a decision as to which set of witnesses they're going to believe, which ones were telling the truth, which ones were misleading. How does the evidence testify to the innocence or the guilt of the defendant? Well, in the passage that we've read today, it's as if John wants us to play jury. He wants us to make a decision. He wants us to examine evidence, to hear witnesses, and make a call. And the man on trial is Jesus the Christ. In many ways, Jesus has been on trial right throughout this letter. Remember, John has been writing to mainly address false teachers who come and tried to win the hearts and minds of the people in Asia Minor and infecting the churches in different ways. And so John has been writing to say, look, believe this gospel. Believe this gospel that we preach to you. Don't fall for this false teachers. And there's been two teams that have been painting two very different pictures of Jesus. The false teachers had painted a picture of Jesus who was some divine agent, an angel of light, a demigod who just adopted the flesh of the man Jesus at his baptism, used him to teach, heal, and proclaim the gospel, and then left Jesus just before the cross. In other words, he didn't really fully take on flesh. He didn't actually die on the cross. He just sort of adopted and used this guy, Jesus, for a while. That God just sort of possessed him for a little bit and then left him before he died. That's the kind of picture of Jesus that the false teachers were presenting. And the apostles, however, painted a picture of Jesus in which he was truly God, truly incarnate. That the fully divine second person of the Trinity was born of Mary, lived a full-fleshed life, and really, truly died a full-fleshed death on the cross for our sins. Right throughout the letter, John has been appealing to the churches to not be swayed by the false teachers, but instead to cling to the original gospel message that was preached to them by the ones who had seen Jesus, who had heard Jesus, and who had touched Jesus, that they were reliable witnesses. Well, today John is basically presenting his closing argument, and he brings forward three witnesses in the hope that they will captivate the hearts and minds of the churches and secure their understanding of Jesus. And so as we play jury today, as we read and hear these witnesses that John brings forward, the goal and the hope of John and the goal and the hope of my preaching today is that we will be more and more assured of their testimony and understand the great significance of what they have to say for our lives. And so John introduces the first two witnesses in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, it sounds kind of cryptic. It sounds tricky to understand. And because of that, there are heaps and heaps of fanciful interpretation of the identity of these first two witnesses, the water and the blood. You can understand that because it does seem a little bit cryptic. Jesus coming by water, Jesus coming by blood. But in all of this, we have to understand that John's goal was not to confuse the churches. He didn't want to confuse his audience, but to call them to listen to some very clear testimony. So whatever these witnesses are, they should not be beyond the scope of a follower of Jesus being able to identify what they are. So as followers of Jesus, let's figure it out. What does John say here? And what do we know about these blood and water witnesses that he speaks of? Well, firstly, they're called blood and water for a reason. They're going to relate somehow to their name. The blood isn't going to refer to a sparrow. It's going to be something to do with blood, something to do with death. Water, in the same way, is going to have something to do with water. Secondly, there are ways, these are ways in which Jesus came, or ways through which Jesus came to us, ways through which Jesus was revealed to us. Thirdly, there's an implication that the false teachers were happy with the water witness, but not so happy with the blood witness, because John emphasizes that they did not just come by, Jesus did not come by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Makes a big point of emphasizing the "and the blood" there. And ultimately, they testify to the nature of who Jesus really was. So when we work through all of this and look at these identifying markers, I think it's clear that John is speaking of two events through which Jesus was made known, one having to do with water, one having to do with blood. For people in the early church who had heard the stories of Jesus' life and probably had access to gospel writings such as the gospel that John himself wrote, I think they would have immediately recognized these events as the baptism and the death of Jesus. The water witness is the baptism of Jesus, that moment when Jesus began his public ministry. In order to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And how did Jesus come to us through his baptism? How was he revealed to us through his baptism? Well, with a voice booming out of heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The water witness of Jesus' baptism testified to the reality that Jesus was the Son of God. The blood witness is probably more obviously Jesus' death. That moment when Jesus willingly shouldered the burden of the sins of the world and bled and died in our place on the cross. And how did Jesus come to us? Through his death. How was he revealed to us through his death? Well, with an earthquake, with a curtain in the temple being torn in two, and with a Roman soldier who had just killed Jesus, declaring, "Surely this man was the Son of God." When he saw the blood witness of Jesus, it testified to the reality that Jesus was the Son of God. And so here we have the first two witnesses, the water and the blood, the baptism and the death of Jesus, each crying out with a powerful voice, testifying to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. You cannot argue with these witnesses. They are real, verified, historical events. They happen, recorded multiple times by numbers of people. You cannot argue with these witnesses. They both really happened, and they both really declared that Jesus was the Son of God. A voice from heaven and a voice of a Roman centurion who observed these witnesses and declared that Jesus was the Son of God. Now the false teachers, they probably would have been happy enough with the water testimony. Because remember, they thought that God adopted Jesus at his baptism. That this guy Jesus came and was baptized, and in that moment, God made him his son. And he wasn't the Christ before that moment. That he wasn't the Son of God before that moment. That in that moment, when the Spirit descended, that he became the Son of God then. That's what they would have taught. So they would have been happy with the baptism witness, the water witness. But they would not have been happy with the blood witness, because they thought that God left Jesus in the moments before the cross. That God never suffered on the cross. That never truly took on flesh to the point of death. And so this is why John emphasizes the necessity of both witnesses agreeing with one another, that they need to hear both the water and the blood. Jesus was just not the Son of God through his baptism, but he was also the Son of God through his death. And as verse 6 continues, John introduces the third and most credible witness of all. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. The false teachers taught that the spirit realm transcended the physical plane, that the world of spirit was perfect and pure and holy and pure light, and the world of flesh, the world of the earth, was corrupted and broken, and that the world of the spirit could not ever really fully grasp the world of the flesh and take it on and become it, because then the spirit would somehow get corrupted by the flesh. This is what they taught. And so they saw the Spirit as being true, the Spirit as being perfect, the Spirit as being fully God. And so here John declares that even the Spirit declares that Jesus is the Son of God. That what this Spirit declares is the truth. And it lines up with both the water and the blood. That it lines up with a fully fleshed Jesus who is declared to be the Son of God through both his baptism and his death. See, this is what John himself recorded from the mouth of John the Baptist, who presided over John's baptism in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 32. This is what John the Baptist said. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist, present at Jesus' baptism, sees the Spirit descend on Jesus and stay on Jesus, and that Spirit confirms to him that Jesus is the Son of God. The voice from heaven declared it, and the Spirit descending like a dove confirmed it for John. The Spirit testified that the baptism of Jesus meant that he was the Son of God. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead to declare that his death confirmed him to be the Son of God. The false teachers claimed that it was not the Son of God who died, but a mere man who'd been emptied of God's anointing. But the Spirit begs to differ. The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead precisely because he was the Son of God. And it confirmed that he was the Son of God. The Spirit confirms and agrees with the blood witness. So we have John's three witnesses, and they all agree. The water of Jesus' baptism, where he was identified as the Son of God. The blood of Jesus' death, from which he was declared in power to be the Son of God, and the Spirit, who was the lead witness at each event. When Steve Irwin died, famous Australian, it was an incredibly busy time for Becky and myself. We had two kids under two. I'd started full-time Bible college. We were super busy in the home, super busy at study, super busy at church, running a large youth ministry, volunteer basis. We were really busy. We didn't have time to look at the news. Both Beck and I had sisters overseas at the time, and our overseas sisters sent us messages within a space of a couple of hours, wanting to know details about Steve Irwin. And I'm looking at Beck going, what are they talking about? We've been too busy to look at the news, too busy to figure out what was going on in the world. And our sisters overseas, who assumed us Australians would know what was happening in Australia, one of the most famous Australians of all time, they assumed wrong. We had no idea what was happening. But on the strength of those two text messages, I went to the internet and I Googled Steve Irwin's name. And there it was, an article about Steve Irwin dying. And I walked out and I said to Beck, I think Steve Irwin's dead. On the strength of two messages and one news article, I came to a conclusion that the reports were in fact true. That as shocking as it was, Steve Irwin was dead. Most of us aren't gullible enough to believe a shocking story like this off the back of maybe one report. Maybe we see something pop up on our Facebook news feed and we sort of, whoa, that's a shocking story. We don't just immediately hit share or make comments on it. We probably do a bit of research or wait for it to pop up a few more times before we're willing to say, yeah, that really is true. Most of us aren't gullible enough to believe one account, but once two or three witnesses pop up and echo the statements, we're going to say that we believe that it can be true. John uses this everyday reality to appeal to the churches to have complete assurance that the gospel he preached to them is legit. Because if we so readily accept the testimony of two or three imperfect human witnesses to make decisions about what's happening in our world, surely we should be able to accept the three witnesses of the perfect and eternal God. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. The testimony of God, born through the water, born through the blood, confirmed by the Spirit, is that Jesus is the Son of God. And John wants us to know that it cannot be disputed. In fact, he goes as far as to say in verse 10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. In other words, the implication of believing the false teachers who deliberately rejected God's testimony was to make God out to be a liar. And John desperately wants us to know that anything that causes us to reject the reality that Jesus is the Son of God is causing us to discredit God, because God is the lead witness on the side of truth. And there are so many things in our lives that seek to discredit God so that we might reject him. But John wants us to know with surety that there are three witnesses from God that will trump anything that this world might throw at us. So when you're at university and your lecturers bombard you with a mountain of ideas that seem to make the very existence of God laughable, remember the water. Remember the blood. Remember the Spirit. These three have testified. Two historical events that cannot be disputed. And the very Spirit of God confirming both of them. Jesus really came. Jesus really died. He really was the Son of God. When some sin ensnares you and a voice keeps tormenting you, if God were real, he would have saved you from this by now. How can you believe in God when he doesn't seem to be making any difference in your life? Remember the water. Remember the blood. Remember the Spirit. They've testified. They cannot be disputed. Jesus really came. Jesus really died. Jesus really is the Son of God. When you're crippled by sickness, sorrow, pain, and friends and family keep asking you, how can you believe in a God of love when your life is filled with so much pain? Remember the water. Remember the blood. Remember the Spirit. They've testified. They can't be disputed. Jesus really came. He really died. And he really was the Son of God. No matter how powerful, how convincing, how persistent the call of this world is, there is nothing that can trump the power of God's own testimony about his Son. Through these undeniable historical events of baptism, death, the Spirit testified that Jesus is the Son of God. You can trust this testimony even in the face of your greatest doubts. When you doubt, keep coming back to the witnesses of the water, the blood, and the Spirit. They cannot be denied. No matter how bad things seem in your life, no matter how much doubt clouds your belief in Jesus. And this is exactly what John is trying to do for us here. He's trying to reassure us that the truth of the gospel he preached cannot be denied. The truth that following Jesus is the most stunning and wonderful life of all, because Jesus is truly the immortal Son of God. John is saying, you haven't picked a dud. You haven't picked a half-baked Savior. You are following the most powerful God of the universe. This is what he's saying in verses 1 to 5. And so it's so easy for people to think of Christianity as a boring life, a life of rules, a life of restriction, a life of laws. They see the commands of Jesus as someone telling them what to do, trying to force them into a box, trying to lay on them a narrow-minded set of oppressive ideals. But John tells us in verse 3 that Christian obedience is not connected to oppression, but connected to love. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And the commands of God are not burdensome because they are actually an expression of victory. Verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Obeying God is not submitting to an oppressive regime. It's not consigning yourself to a life of restriction and regulation. It's an expression of your victory over this world. It's an expression of the fact that you have claimed Jesus' victory over this world. Waiting to get married before you have sex is not an expression of restriction. It is not limiting your freedom or denying you of some pleasure or joy. It is an expression of victory over this world because you are claiming what is best for you. You are claiming something that will not harm you. You are claiming something that will only give you joy and peace and hope. You are claiming Jesus' victory over this world. And this is where these witnesses come in. Because of what they testify to, the water and the blood and the Spirit testify to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of God who overcame the world, the Son of God who claimed this ultimate victory, the Son of God who offers this victory to those who put their trust in him. And so obeying God is an expression of our faith in Jesus, a faith that connects us with Jesus, a faith that connects us to the victory of Jesus and enables us to enact his victory over the world. So John can say in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So John's closing courtroom remarks, his presentation of the three trustworthy witnesses, was not a matter of proving himself right and the false teachers wrong, but rather it was reassuring the church of just how awesome the object of their faith was. John did not want the churches having a half-baked Jesus, having half-baked trust in a half-baked Savior, who only connected with humanity for a fleeting moment. John wanted them to be confident that Jesus was truly the divine Son of God, who fully embraced the world so that he might fully overcome it. I don't know whether you understand this or not. I don't know whether you've ever realized that there is tremendous power for your life in the gospel. That those who put their faith in the Jesus who is truly the Son of God and who truly overcame the world, the Jesus that we have heard about today, are united to his victory. Follower of Jesus, you have victory over this world because you have believed the Son of God. When you feel tormented by your doubts and your fears, you can overcome because of the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, gives you certainty in your doubt. When the burden of your sinful past is so crippling that it renders you feeling useless. You can overcome because the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, gives you assurance of your salvation, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When the sinfulness of the world around you seems to oppress you and hold you back and make you feel like rubbish, you can overcome because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gives you peace that passes all understanding. When you are gripped by sickness and sorrow and suffering, you can overcome because the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, promises you a time is coming when there will be no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears. And when 21 Egyptian Christians are marched onto a beach and beheaded simply because they followed Jesus, we can be sure that they overcame the world, because the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, guarantees them eternal life that far exceeds anything that this life can offer. They overcame the world despite what it looked like, despite the worst efforts of this world against them. They overcame because they trusted Jesus was the Son of God, and that Jesus, the Son of God, overcame the world. It's all because Jesus is truly the Son of God. Half-baked Jesus, and you get a half-baked effort at overcoming this world. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There is only one life eternal. Only one life that overcomes this world. And it is the life of those who trust in Jesus, the Son of God. So I want to appeal to us this morning what John, I think, is saying to us here. Don't lose confidence that Jesus is truly the Son of God. It seems like a simple Christianity 101. You know, Jesus is the Son of God. Of course he is. But how often do we doubt? How often do the things in this world cloud our thinking and pull us away from trusting Jesus to be the Son of God? How often does the messiness of this world make us wonder whether he even cares? The fact that the blood and the water and the Spirit testify with surety that Jesus is the Son of God gives us all confidence. You can believe this testimony, and this testimony can change your life. It can give you the power to overcome whatever this world throws at you, even death. Death is overcome because Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you didn't half-bake Jesus, that you didn't send us a half-baked Savior, and that our faith is not a half-baked faith, that we have Jesus, the one testified to at his baptism, that he was your Son and you were pleased with him. Lord, thank you that Jesus was testified to at his death, that even a pagan centurion who just participated in Jesus' execution could see that he was the Son of God. And thank you that your Spirit descended like a dove and confirmed Jesus as the Son of God. Thank you that your Spirit raised Jesus from his death to declare in power that he was the Son of God. Because we have these three witnesses that cannot be denied. Help us to believe. Make our hearts believe and trust that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Because when he is the Son of God, when we believe that, we receive all of his victory, all of his power to overcome this world. That is obedience. That is faith. That is trusting and following Jesus. It is exercising the beautiful victory that he has won for us. It is overcoming the world. It is even overcoming death. Thank you that we have that confidence. And captivate our hearts with it, Lord, that it might be the center of all our thinking and our greatest hope in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.